In Romans chapter 2, which is what we were in last Sunday, Paul made it clear that God impartially judges everyone according to their deeds. Paul also made it clear that God justifies and gives the gift of salvation to those who live according to the truth they have, be it the truth recorded in the whole of Scripture, or if they have no Scripture at all and have to rely on what God has placed in them and what is learned from nature. And finally, Paul affirms in Romans 2 that the wrath of God will come against all who unrepentantly practice sin, regardless of their nationality, religious affiliation, their claim of faith in Jesus Christ, or having been baptized, just to name a few of the things that we might cling to. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, Paul continues to lay the foundation needed to properly understand his teaching about justification by faith, which picks up in Romans 3:21. In verses 1 through 18, Paul is defending the gospel's foundational truths against Israel's misinformed doctrinal beliefs, and especially their beliefs concerning the covenant relationship between God and Israel. And to further prepare us, that's just a bit of background to look at these first 18 verses of chapter 3, which I hope to do today, to further prepare us for the apologetics that are in Romans 3:1-18, I want to give you some history regarding Israel's misinformed doctrinal beliefs regarding the covenant. Just beginning with the scripture, we know from Jesus' public condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, and the scribes and Pharisees were representative of Israel's strictest and most religious groups, that Jesus did not speak to them as if they had good, God-pleasing intentions. But rather, Jesus spoke to them as if their intentions were primarily self-serving and prideful. We have only to read the woes spoken by Jesus against Israel's religious leaders and recorded in Matthew 23 and Luke 11. We have only to read the woes to know that what I'm saying is true. I encourage you to look at those woes one of these days. In addition to the woes, Jesus accused them of being hypocrites. And he gave a specific example. They're hypocrites who tithed mint and dill and cumin and neglected the weightier provisions of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Things they should have done without neglecting the lesser things of the law. And Jesus went on to call them blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And finally, Jesus said that if our righteousness does not surpass or exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:20. And the reference that I gave to the Jews tithing mint, dill, and cumin comes from Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. So the point of all this is that the majority, we might even say the vast majority of religious Jews were ungodly, not godly. And they were ungodly because they were hypocrites, deliberately so, keeping only parts of the law while knowingly and repeatedly breaking other parts of the law. And yet these same religious Jews, according to history, held the doctrinal belief that their Jewish nationality, their religion, which included having been given the law through Moses, and their covenant relationship with God, which included the seal of circumcision, that these things protected them from being judged and condemned like the Gentiles. And that protection was regardless of how righteous or unrighteous these Jews were. Just to give an affirmation of this historical view of Israel, Justin Martyr, who was born in 100 AD, lived in the 2nd century, is reported to have said of the Jews of his day, they suppose that to them universally, who are of the seed of Abraham, that no matter how sinful and disobedient to God they may be, the eternal kingdom shall be given to them. That was Justin Martyr's assessment of the Jews of his day. There's a Jewish rabbi and scholar from the 15th century whose recordings have been used to also add to this historical picture. His name is Aberbanel, and he wrote, "If a Jew commit all manner of sins, he is indeed of the number of sinning Israelites, and will be punished according to his sins, but he has, notwithstanding, a portion in eternal life." Now, one of the things that should be obvious to us after looking through Romans 1 and 2 is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as taught by the disciples and by Paul, contradicted the popular Jewish beliefs about who God justifies and to whom he gives the gift of eternal life. And naturally, the Jews fought back. So Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, contains the Jews' arguments. Paul presents them for us against Paul's gospel and Paul's response to those arguments. Let's pray, and then we'll begin with verses 1 and 2. Father God, give us a clear understanding of what it is you're wanting us to know from this portion of Scripture. Help us to see the truth, to know it, to understand it, and to be able to apply it to our own lives and to the church at large. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 and 2, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or the descendant of Abraham, or what is the benefit of circumcision?" That is the seal verifying that one is in a covenant relationship with God. And then Paul's response, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. All right, so the first thing we have is an argument against the teaching of Paul. And it goes in essence like this. If God is going to judge us according to our deeds, so that, and I'm going to put this in Old Testament and New Testament language, so stick with me. If God is going to judge us according to our deeds, so that being an Old Testament Jew or a New Testament Christian does not guarantee justification and the gift of eternal life, then what is the advantage of being a Jew or becoming a Christian? And Paul's response, his defense, is this. And he says, true, being an Old Testament Jew or New Testament Christian holds no special advantage when it comes to being judged by our deeds. However, it does hold a great advantage in two ways. First, we have direct access to the revealed Word of God, be it the law as given through Moses or the entire Bible given by the Holy Spirit to those whom God used to write it, Paul being one of them. And second, we have prophets, preachers, the Holy Spirit, the community of believers. We have prayer. We have the religious ceremonies. And all of these things God has used to tell us about who he is, what he's like, how great he is, how we are to relate to him, and how we are to live as his children. And so we do have the advantage. So in other words, because of the benefits that God gave the Old Testament Jews and gives to the New Testament Christians, we have a significant advantage in that we know what God requires of us, what he requires of us to be in good standing with him, what he requires of us to be justified by him and to receive his gracious gift of eternal life. Verses 3 and 4 represent the next argument and defense. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you, that is God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So the argument against, again, Paul's teaching goes like this. All right, so let's say that I agree that Old Testament Jews and now New Testament Christians have the advantage of God's direct revelation on how to be in good standing with him. So I'm going to agree with that. But what if some of them do not believe all that God says, so that they willfully disobey God and as a result are condemned along with everyone else who willfully practices sin? What about that? Jesus himself said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these miraculous deeds within the church? Yet he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, because you practiced lawlessness. You continued to live in disobedience. So then the argument continues on. Won't their unbelief, that is, their unrepented disobedience, nullify or render useless the faithfulness of God? After all, we hold up God to be faithful regardless. So won't their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? And won't their condemnation mean God is being unfaithful to the covenant promises he made with them? All right, so that's the basic argument. And if we put this argument in New Testament terms, it might go like this. If as a Christian, I believe in God, put my faith in Jesus for eternal salvation, get baptized, and agree that the Bible contains the standard on how to live, then if God withholds justification and the gift of eternal life because of my unrepentant practice of sin, doesn't that mean he's broken his promise about my salvation being eternally secure? There's also a less obvious inference in this argument, and I want to bring this up because it goes like this. If God is all-powerful and therefore sovereign, shouldn't he make sure those of us who believe in him live according to his revealed standards? And if he doesn't, and we unrepentantly continue in sin, then doesn't that mean his failure is the cause of our failure? Doesn't that mean he's at fault that we've gone on sinning? All right, Paul's defense is this. First of all, he points out that there's no truth in the inference that our failure to live according to God's covenant is God's fault. And there is no truth to the implication that once we become a child of God, our sin no longer matters to God. Especially the unrepented practice of sin. So here's where the truth lies, Paul says. God is perfectly holy. His ways are perfectly just. His word is perfectly true. He justifies and imputes righteousness to those who, by faith, live righteously. And he condemns those who, through the unrepented practice of sin, live unrighteously. Or in other words, God remains perfectly just. He remains completely faithful to his covenant, even when he is condemning his own children for their unrepentant practice of sin. And then Paul gives a quote from Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. And I'm going to read, because Paul only quotes part of the verse, and that's fine. This was a practice of Jewish people and a practice of early Christians. They would pull parts of quotes out of the Old Testament and use them to make their point. But the entire verse is from David, who is admitting his sin to God after having been exposed by the prophet. And David says this in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And David is talking to God. So that you, God, are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Paul quotes only the second half of this verse. But the point is that God's condemnation for sins committed is deserved, just as David is acknowledging that he deserves God's condemnation for his sins committed. And, therefore, God's judgment is justified. It is just. It's reasonable. It's right. And beyond that, God's justice is blameless. No higher court can come along and find fault with his decision. it's blameless, so that no one can find any fault with this, with it. And finally, Paul is affirming that our unbelief in no way affects the faithfulness of God. And Paul makes a statement. I'm just going to pick out the last phrase of his statement that he makes. Paul, in writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, says this: if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. So, this is an argument that's made against Paul's gospel, and that is Paul's response. Now, before moving on, I want to say just a little bit about blaming. Let me begin here. Generally speaking, and I mean this generally speaking, we are, as human beings, pretty committed to blaming others for our faults and failures. And sometimes that results in blaming God. So those of us who are married, just think about how often you pass the blame. We all know children pass the blame. I mean, we grew up blaming others. But even as adults, we are prone to pass the blame for our behavior. Who was the first one to do this? Actually, it was Adam. Adam was the first one to do this. So you can see how much it's in our fiber, in our being. In answering the question of why he disobeyed God, Adam blamed two people. He said, "The woman you gave me." And who's the you there? It's God. He blamed God as the supreme cause and his wife as the second cause for his own sin. And my point is that when we are in the blaming mode, it is very easy to step over that line and blame God. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because when we blame God for our failure to do what we know is right, or for ruining life by allowing bad things to happen, we are saying that his failure is the cause of our failure, or his failure is the cause of misery in the world. There is only one thing that has brought death into this world, and that is sin. And that death comes in many forms. It is not God's failure that has done this. And so I want to encourage us to realize that this is arrogance on our part to blame God. And it's a refusal, a dishonest refusal, to take responsibility for our own choices and behavior. And so I want to urge each of us to guard ourselves against this kind of pride and dishonesty. Moving on to Romans 5, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. All right, here's how the argument goes. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms, Paul says. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? All right, so here's the argument against Paul's teaching, in my own words. If our unrepented practice of sin verifies God's holiness and even magnifies it, makes it look really great, good, wonderful, and if this verification and magnification benefits God by making him look good, wouldn't that mean he's being unjust when he condemns us for our sin? After all, our sin is to his benefit. And here's Paul's defense. First of all, both Old Testament Jews and New Testament Christians believe that God will condemn unbelievers on that final judgment day and cast them into the lake of fire along with the devil and his co-workers. We believe that. This is wrapped up in Paul's response. However, the arrogance of the Old Testament Jews was such that they reveled in the fact that God will condemn unbelievers to eternal damnation. That was a big thing to them. They weren't going to be condemned, but boy, God wasn't going to get the Gentiles. And he was going to condemn them. But the Jews felt that even though they may live like the Gentiles, in part, that God would justify them and give them eternal life because they were his chosen people. And here's where the logic breaks down. If those who deem themselves Christians believe it is wrong for God to condemn his people for their practice of sin, and that's what the Jews were saying, God, it's got to be wrong for you to condemn us for the practice of sin, then he would be equally wrong to condemn unbelievers. Don't you think? If it's wrong for him to condemn us, then it's equally wrong, unjust, for God to condemn unbelievers, because their sin also brings him honor and glory. It isn't just the believer's sin, it's the unbeliever's sin also that brings him honor and glory. Maybe to put it just in this way, if God shows favoritism to some, then to be a just judge, he must show favoritism to all. So, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God and he condemns us, is he unjust? Absolutely not. Verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. I want to admit that this is one of those statements where Peter is pretty correct, that it's hard to understand what Paul's saying. But stick with me here. I think I can give you an explanation that makes good sense. Because Paul has now gone on the offensive. He's no longer giving you the argument against. He's taking the argument to the other side, to the opposition. And so he presents an argument against the reasoning of those who are arguing against his gospel. And in these two verses, he makes two points. First, he says, all right, you say my gospel is an outright lie. And your doctrine that God justifies and gives eternal life to Old Testament Jews and New Testament Christians, regardless of how they live, is true. If you are correct, now stick with me. If you are correct, he's saying, then since I am a Jew, and in our day he was also a Christian, right? Since I am a Jew and also a Christian, why are you judging me as a sinner for preaching something different than you teach? Follow the reasoning? To have integrity with your beliefs, you must overlook my sin just like you believe God is overlooking your sin. That's the first argument that Paul brings to their attention. All right, you're going to say that here I am lying about what the true doctrine is, and you're judging me for it, and all the while you're saying God's not going to judge you for doing what's wrong. Have integrity. Don't judge me any more than you say God's not going to judge you. The second thing that Paul states and has to do with the natural conclusion. In other words, if we take their thinking to its natural conclusion, where does that lead us? And he states the natural conclusion in order to show them the absurdity of what they were believing. And so here's what he says. If God overlooks your unrepentant practice of sin because of your heritage and your seal of circumcision, then that means God's mercy rises to the level of your unrepented practice of sin, no matter how great it is. So no matter how great your sin is, God's mercy is going to rise to that level and meet that need. Therefore, if God's mercy rises to the level of our unrepentant practice of sin, why not teach that the more we sin, the more we will experience the marvelous mercy of God? Do evil that good may come. That's the essence of the argument. And hopefully we see the absurdity in that. Finally, Paul, by the way, if you don't, just think about sin always results in destruction and death. We cannot sin without bringing destruction into our own lives and into this world. Our sin not only affects us, it affects others. And it affects us and others in a destructive, death-directed way. So why not sin more? Because we will just make things worse. All right, finally, God shows, and besides that, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Why not sin more? Because it says we don't love God. It's very simple. Finally, Paul shows how false and dishonoring to God their doctrinal beliefs are by telling his opponents that God's condemnation of their unrepentant practice of sin and their misleading teaching is just. Their condemnation is just, he says. All right, and that brings us to the last argument and response, which is recorded in verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? So here's the argument against. And it's one of the arguments of the Old Testament Jews and some New Testament Christians. And that is this, that by birth, Jews, or new birth, Christians, and by religious practices, Jews, or say doctrinal beliefs, baptism or communion, Christians, that somehow this group is spiritually superior to everyone outside their group. And it is their spiritual superiority that gives them the confident assurance that they are in good standing with God in spite of the presence of ongoing, unrepented sin in their lives. So there's that feeling, that sense within the group that they are spiritually superior, and that sets them apart from everybody else and puts them in, by the nature of their superiority, in good standing with God. In other words, there are those who believe that their affiliation with a certain religious group and that that group's teaching about God and his ways puts them in a spiritually superior condition that results in God being gracious when dealing with their unrepented practice of sin, while dealing with everyone else's unrepented practice of sin with wrath. So God deals differently with those who have the superior spirituality. That's the argument against Paul's teaching. And of course, this is the classic double standard, isn't it? One standard for me, another standard for you. Here's Paul's defense. Paul responds by saying that this misperception is totally false. So does he give any reason? Well, he says it's totally false. Because, as he's already shown, both Jews and Greeks are under the curse of sin. Both Jews and Greeks are ruled by the power of sin. Both Jews and Greeks, or believers and unbelievers, as we would say today, have both practiced sin. Paul says, he gives a very short summary statement of all of this in Romans 3:23, and most of us have memorized that. And it simply says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no superiority. We're all in the same boat. We are all in the same mess. Then Paul appeals to Scripture. And by the way, it's the Old Testament Scripture because they were still writing the New Testament, to support his teaching that Jews are no better than Greeks. And as we would say today, Christians are no better than non-Christians when it comes to the darkness of evil in the human heart. and the reality of mankind's participation in the unrepentant practice of sin. So let's go back and read that section, verses 10 through 18. Paul quotes, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving." Psalm 5, verse 9. "The poison of apes is under their lips." Psalm 140, verse 3. And I suspect he was just quoting all these from memory, because it's doubtful that he had a computer or a concordance to look up these scriptures. "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Psalm 10:7. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." And there he switched over to Isaiah, Isaiah 59, verses 7 to 14. And you have to find those few phrases that he pulled out of that section, but they are there. And his final statement is, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Psalm 36, 1. Without a doubt, this is a gloomy picture. But it's not the only picture. Nor does it have to be the final picture. And that is where Paul leads us, then, in the rest of chapter 3, 4, and 5, to see that our hope is in Jesus Christ. And so he moves on from this rather gloomy picture to make clear what we have in Christ Jesus. I want to make a couple final comments here, and I'm aware that these comments have little to do with what has been taught today, except they have to do with that last portion of Scripture that I just read. I also realize that what I'm about to say may affect your theology, and I understand that. But at least bear with me and hear me out. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, which are those quotes from the Old Testament, is used by some to support the belief that mankind cannot do good, that we are incapable of being righteous, and we are by birth and nature totally corrupt. In other words, this doctrinal understanding of Scripture teaches that there is absolutely nothing good in us, and any good we might do is corrupted by our selfish and sinful intentions. Now, I only want to address not the teaching, but the use of Romans 3, 10 through 18. Because Romans 3, 10 through 18 is included in that teaching, that doctrinal belief. And I want to point out three things about these verses. First, the psalm that Paul quotes first begins with the qualifying phrase, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," which means the accompanying statements which Paul quotes, the accompanying statements that the Psalms have, are about fools, not everyone universally. So that's the background of the quote. Second, Paul never infers or directly includes the word "can't." I'm not debating whether you can or can't. I'm just telling you that Paul, in this portion, does not include the word "can't" in his quotation from the Psalms. He doesn't say no one can be righteous, but rather no one is righteous. Third, Paul is addressing the universality of sinfulness which he states in that rather short statement, Romans 3:23. He's addressing the universality of sinfulness, which puts us all on the same plane. He is not addressing the universal inability to do what is right. If in these verses Paul is really addressing the universal inability to do what is right, then his words about Gentiles doing what is right without having the law make no sense. And we have to at least remove or discredit or discount in some way what he says in chapter 2, because he goes back and forth between Jews and Gentiles and shows how the Jews are going to be condemned when the Gentiles, some of them, maybe very few, are doing what is right. And so, I'm pointing this out because I want to remind us that this is one of our goals as we work through Romans. And the goal is this: if we are going to understand as best we can, by the grace of God and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and with somewhat of an open mind, what Paul is saying here in Romans, then it is important for us to seek to understand the immediate context in light of the larger context of the book of Romans, and to understand that larger context within the largest context of the rest of the scriptures that speak to the same topics.